Welcome to the Tomball Bible Church Podcast. We exist to glorify Jesus Christ by making mature disciples to reach the nations. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.
What is a story that no matter how many times you read it, never gets old? Do you have stories like that? Or books? Well, if you would permit me, I'd like to share a story with you that's called Mom, I Can Do This by Rick Riley. Like any good story, I need a stool to sit on. This goes from ESPN.com, which I find is a great treasure trove of excellent stories. Mom, I Can Do This. The marching band you see in front of you is like a lot of them in Ohio. They play the 1812 Overture. They form tricky patterns. They even dot the I in Ohio. The only difference is the I they form is in Braille because this marching band is blind. They're the Ohio State School for the Blind Marching Panthers. And as far as I can tell, they're the only blind marching band in the world. Brian Rowan is one of the bass drummers. He's 12. He has a tumor behind his eyes that has already taken the sight in his right eye and will soon take his left. Doesn't keep him off the field. "I don't know why you guys cry so much," he told his parents, Carl and Shelley. "I'm still going to do all the things I wanted to do. You watch." And they did. Last Saturday, standing right next to me at a high school football game in Columbus, Ohio, didn't help. Mom was still crying. They were amazing Saturday. Sighted or non-sighted, some are visually impaired and not fully blind. 23 members strong, they whirled through four songs in nearly perfect pitch. A third of them have it. And nearly perfect order. Nobody tripped. Nobody smashed into anybody else. No one wound up in the parking lot. "Pretty good," announced the band director, Dan Kelly, who himself has been blind since birth. "We messed a couple of little things up. One group went out too far, but the rest of the band sort of came to them. I blinked at him for a second or two." "How could you know that?" "Oh, I can hear them," Kelly says. "When they mess up with their feet, it messes up their playing." Kelly is about as disabled as a road paver. He loves his chainsaw. Sometimes when all the cars are gone from the school parking lot, he likes to drive his buddy's car. With his buddy in it, of course. He once made it onto the famed Ohio State marching band without assistance. "I was fine," says the trumpet-playing Kelly, "just as long as I stayed right between my two piccolo players." What was weird Saturday was that Kelly's heroes didn't get much applause from the 200 or so people in the stands. This might be because they played a game involving two deaf football teams. The Ohio School for the Deaf versus the Georgia School for the Deaf. Many of those in attendance were probably deaf themselves. If you've never seen football played by deaf players, you should. The football is exactly the same. A deaf team invented the huddle. Except that every now and then, some tailback will go 80 yards because he never heard the whistle. That happened twice Saturday. Also, it is eerily quiet. Like you're watching a game on mute. Or baseball during the Rona. That's not in there. And being in a deaf football team's locker room at halftime is louder than standing next to a 727. They bang on the lockers with their helmets, shriek. They usually have a big kettle drum that they pound on. They get psyched up for the third quarter by feeling all those vibrations. It was a very odd afternoon when you thought about it. Here were two deaf football teams playing for a band that couldn't see them, followed by a band playing instruments for football teams that couldn't hear them. But the blind kids thrilled at the sounds of the crushing tackles, and the deaf kids could see the snappy blue and red uniforms with the bright red plumes and the hats. They could see the shiny sousaphones and tubas, and of course, they could feel the vibrations of the big bass drums. In the stands, the deaf fans wiggled jazz hands in glee. Hang around this school long enough, And you'll find that they have track and wrestling and goal ball, kind of football, and you'll be blown away at what they can do. I remember when he was born, says Jennifer Brandon, mother of band member Billy, 15. I thought, how will he ever be able to do anything? Well, this summer, they were both climbing an 8,000-foot mountain in New Mexico. We got about halfway up, and I said, Billy, maybe we should stop. He said, Mom, I can do this. And I said, I know you can do this. I can't do this. I stopped right there, but he made it all the way. What do you give a kid who can dance 100 yards while playing a tuba and climb mountains? Jazz hands. I love a story like this, and it doesn't get old for me. Because I spent nine years of my life on a marching band field. And I know the intricacies and the time that goes into memorization and rehearsals and conditioning and trying to make music while you're moving. And secondly, my heart is stirred when a group of people rely on one another to present something beautiful that can only be done together. How they move together in unity displays who they are as a band. The problem with a marching band is how evident it is when someone goes out of step with everyone else. My mom could always find me on the marching field because, not that I was always out of step, but that did happen at times, but because my right foot would kind of turn inward when I would raise my knee because I was pigeon-toed when I was a little kid. Unity and movement is everything for a marching band. In the competitive world called drum and bugle corps, scoring rises and falls on their unity. One band, one sound, one seamless performance, that the slightest deviation of unity and alignment has disastrous outcomes. It can be a lot of pressure if you find yourself as the one literally not moving in unity. I believe this is what God intends for us as a church. To reflect the love and the humility of Christ, but the church is not an individual sport. If we get this wrong, then the world will believe that the church is an institution seeking to profit off of people and to promote a personal agenda. If we get this wrong, then the church within will be stepped on and hurt by one another. We are in desperate need of Jesus' example and instruction on this, which is why we need his word. And I want to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 13, starting in verse 21. If you would do that, turn with me to John chapter 13, verse 21. We want to look at this text in three sections. I want to make some comments on it and then talk about how we love displays whose we are. How we love displays whose we are. Let's look at this first section, John 13, starting verse 21 through verse 30. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. If we look back at verse 21, it starts by saying, after saying these things, and so just by way of reminder, Jesus had just challenged his disciples through his own example of washing their feet, that he stepped down for them, even though they were bickering amongst themselves who would be great. Even them who could not fully grasp who he was, he stepped down and he loved them and he served them. So after saying those things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. That word troubled, you can underline it or circle. From this, we get the idea that Jesus was fully man. He wrestled with emotion. And he was in anguish over what was about to transpire and what was churning in the heart of one of his disciples, a false disciple named Judas. Jesus said, out of that angst, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. This statement, Jesus is showing both in two verses, one, his humanity, and then the other, his deity. You have his anguish and you have his predicting what was about to unfold. And only God has the power to do that. I loved on the children's video when the question was asked, what would you want people to know about Jesus? The first thing out of the young lady's mouth, Jesus is both God and man. Somebody's been paying attention. The disciples were completely confused by this announcement that one of them would betray them. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. So one of them, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table and at Jesus' side. Now, comment on this. This phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved, this is the first of three times we're going to see it in the remaining chapters in the Gospel of John. And it refers to John himself. And John is not saying this in a comparative way of like, hey, I'm the one Jesus loved. He's speaking it out of a sense of identity. I'm loved by Christ. I'm a follower loved by Jesus. I'm the disciple whom he loved. This reminds me of some guidance that I got in my life from a mentor of mine who said, David, your first and foremost calling is to be a child of God, then a husband to your wife, and a father to your kids, and then a pastor to a church. John understood his identity, and he, three times in intimate settings, he refers to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter shows up on the scene. And he motioned to John to have him ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said, Lord, who is it? Now in this setting, the text tells us that they were reclined at the table. And most likely they were reclining on their left arm, partaking in the Passover meal with one another. If John was on Jesus' right, it would put him in a position to lean back to ask a question like that. We know from this request that Peter is not sitting immediately next to Jesus. What we'll find is that the position where John was the second most honored role in the feast. The most honored role was to the left of the host. But Peter says, who's he talking about? And so John asks the Lord, who is it? We get Jesus' response in verse 26. He says, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. Now the morsel of bread that Jesus is talking about is a piece of unleavened bread that had different meats that were used in the Passover meal. And you would roll the meat up in the unleavened bread. This is me rolling it. You take the bread and the meat, and you dip it in some bitter herbs, like a sauce. Not like au jus, but bitter. And what it was to represent to the one it was offered to was this was a picture of the salvation, the lamb that was sacrificed, dipped in bitterness for the redemption of people. And Jesus said, it's going to be to the one that I serve this to. passage goes on. It says, so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So what does this tell us? If John is asking the question and he's on the, in the second most honored place at the feast, and Jesus gives the morsel to Judas, it means that he is in the most significant seat at the table. Even Judas. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And even though this man would be the one to betray him, Christ is offering him physically as well as through himself salvation. What a picture of grace. A professor I had in seminary named J. Dwight Pentecost expounds on this encounter. I never questioned him because his last name is Pentecost. If that's your last name, just go with him. He says it was customary to offer the first piece to the most honored guest of the feast. Judas had been placed on our Lord's left, therefore he shared with John the places of honor. In fact, the place of highest honor had been given to Judas. This was an evidence of the love and the grace of the Lord, who knew what was in Judas' heart before the seats were assigned around the table. Further, it is to be noted that since the giving of the bread was in effect an offer of salvation, Christ was offering forgiveness to Judas if he would just accept the offered salvation and put his faith in him. This was grace exemplified. Perhaps no greater demonstration of the love and the grace of Christ can be found anywhere in Scripture than in this scene. For the one who would be betrayed was offering the betrayer forgiveness of sin if he would accept it. We see verse 27. After he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, the text isn't very clear. It says that Judas, he is not at the table. Judas, it says that he took the morsel. We're not exactly told that he ate it. So there are some who would say that this was a demonstration of his rejection. He took it from him, but perhaps did not eat it. And instead of him taking the forgiveness of Christ, someone else has entered in. This is the first time in John's gospel that the devil is named with a proper name of Satan. In fact, John's gospel doesn't really contain instances of demon possession. But here you have Satan himself entering in. Satan is not like our Lord. Jesus has the full characteristics of God because he is God. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omnipresent because he can be in all things. He fills all things. He's ever-present. Satan is finite and limited. One place, one time. And he doesn't know everything, but he knows enough about humanity, and he knows what we reveal out of our own brokenness. But we see his involvement as he enters in with Judas. But what I don't want you to miss in this "what you are going to do, do quickly" command is that Jesus is in charge. That even though evil is at work, both within a broken thief and the enemy of God, it is Christ who is calling the shots along the way. We will find out even in the crucifixion that Jesus was not killed. He gave up his life for us. He is in charge. And he tells Judas, "What you're going to do, now's the time. Get to stepping." No one knew at the table why he had said this to him. And some thought that Judas had the money bag and that Jesus was maybe telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," which would be beginning soon, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Maybe they needed provision for that. Others thought he was going to be taking care of the poor. But regardless, you see Judas' response to the authority of Christ. He immediately got up and went out. And then the last words of this section, it says, "And it was night." I don't know that we needed this detail to know that it was the evening time because they were celebrating the Passover meal together. I believe John includes this to set the ominous tone of what was about to unfold. Darkness was coming over the events of what's going to unfold. It was night, both physically and spiritually. So now we have this second section, verses 31 to 35. This is when Judas had gone out. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." In this section, Jesus opens up this whole narrative that will unfold from the events of John 13, from verse 31 to the end of John 17. This intimate dialogue between Jesus and his 11. And he talks about the glory that is for him to receive because he is about to do the glorifying work to the Father. This kind of wording in the text can be a little confusing. There's a lot of people glorifying each other back and forth. Here's what Jesus is saying. "I'm glorifying my Father by completing the work he had entrusted me to do. And when that work is complete, I in turn will be glorified." His purpose all along had to provide a way for people to come back to God. You see the extent of his love and his grace and his forgiveness even to the moment of betrayal being offered to Judas. And Jesus was moved for the glory of God and to receive the glory which was due to him. After this statement of the glory of God, he says, "Little children," verse 33, "yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." He calls them dear children. This is family language. When someone uses words like this, this means that this is time to lean in. They're around a meal table, reclining with one another, and his words draw them in. He says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come. Just as I had said to the Jews," and he said this in John 7:34. He said to the crowds, "You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." John 8:21, "I'm going away. You will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." And now he's saying it to his 11. Remember, these guys are chomping at the bit for the kingdom of God to come. They were going to see Jesus in his glory. They were going to serve with him. It would not even enter their mind to even have the thought that he would go somewhere they wouldn't go. But he says this would be true. And in verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another." What's new about this command? Certainly they would have known the law and the prophets, where the command to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength was commanded to them, as well as to love their neighbors as themselves. What is new? Well, the text tells us. What's new is the degree of love. Jesus says, "Just as I have loved you." Look back at John 13, verse 1. The very final phrase in that verse says, "He loved them to the end." We talked a little bit about that last week. If Jesus loved to the nth degree, to the fullest extent, He didn't hold anything back, regardless of their bickering, regardless of their posturing, regardless of Judas' betrayal, He did not hold anything back, and He served them in humility. He loved them to the fullest extent. And this is what is new. We are called to love with Jesus' kind of love. If we can do that, we will display who we belong to, who we march in unity with. This is the new commandment, the new marching orders for the church, for the 11 disciples, and then for us as well. And Jesus guarantees, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So it's the unity and the humility and the love that is to be found within the church that is the drawing magnet to people whose orientation is to reject God. It means how we do impacts who they see. And God will either be glorified in us, through us, or His name will be marred and blasphemed in our culture. Before we throw holy hand grenades at our world and our culture, we must check ourselves. How are we doing with this kind of love? That's too convicting. Let's move forward. This third section, Peter comes back to the forefront. You'll notice in the events of John 13, there's an emphasis on Judas, and then it goes to Jesus, and then it goes to Peter. And this section of verses is no different. Judas' betrayal, Jesus' instruction, Peter's response. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." I don't fault Peter for what he believes is going to be true about himself. I'll never fall away. There's not a place, Lord, that you're going to go that I won't go to. And Jesus, his response to him is saying, look, even before the morning breaks, brother, you're going to deny me three times. They will find out that Jesus is fully God as these things that he has predicted unfold. What was Jesus doing? Why these predictions, the prediction of betrayal, the prediction of denial, what was he doing? I believe Jesus is seeking to prepare his disciples, particularly Peter, to not fall away as their world gets shattered. I find purpose and hope in verse 36 where Jesus says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Do you guys see the hope that's in that? In these events that are happening now, you won't follow me, but you will afterward. You look at these three sections and you get kind of a summary statement of the kind of love Christ displays. If we are to love like him, then what is the kind of love he displays? So I want to share some summary truths with you that I find. This first section, verse 21 to 30, the love of Christ displays God's grace. Grace is getting unmerited favor. It's getting kindness and love that is not based on how well you're doing. You see the grace of God and the forgiveness that's offered to all of us to believe and receive that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead. And you see his offer of forgiveness to Judas. He won't take it. The love of Christ displays his grace. John 13, 31 to 35, Jesus focuses on the glory of God, and that glory is revealed and people are drawn to it when we love like him. So the love of Christ displays God's glory. And then this final section, I believe the love of Christ displays God's purpose. He had a purpose for Peter. Peter's purpose is to follow, and we're going to find out later in the gospel, he's to lead. He's to lead as a shepherd, to feed the sheep and tend the flock. But Peter is deeply flawed, and Jesus calls him to the truth, but then also gives him purpose. And I think this is what the love of Christ displays in summary. I love that story about the marching band. A group of people handicapped by their condition, yet present something beautiful when they move in unity and have one sound. And as great as a marching band is, it falls short of the kind of love and unity that is this beautiful presentation called the church. So maybe a better example of this is what I see unfolding with Debbie and John Qualls right now. Debbie, many of you know her. I have not even yet had the chance to meet her in person. Struggling with lymphoma and in isolation due to the current restrictions. I was talking with John and he said, The ER team, they didn't get it. They didn't know that we're a package deal. And so his commitment has been every day in this August heat, he's been either in his car or under an oak tree outside her window. They're a package deal. He loves her. And as the days have unfolded, the staff noticed. They wave at him through the window. They know whose he is. Because how he loves displays whose he is. He belongs to Debbie. Now, the door started to open up a little bit. He got to spend from 11 to 1 with her inside and then from 1 to 7 in the heat. And now, gratefully, she's been moved out of ICU and he's able to be with her the whole time. So God is at work. We'll continue to pray. But that's the kind of love we're called to for one another. We set aside our schedules. We set aside time to sacrifice to love one another. And we're going to talk about how we will love one another over these next several weeks as a church. And so I'm going to not say everything all in one message. But I want to start with me. What can you count on when it comes to the kind of love I seek to offer you? First, you can expect that I will lean in. This is some challenging time right now. COVID notwithstanding, our church family has gone through the ringer. And I have found that just beneath hello is confusion, questions, hurt, perhaps even broken trust. Some of you are in a wait and see mode. And you just simply need someone to lean in. I want to lean in. I want to listen. I will never promise you that I will take all of your ideas and make your wildest dreams come true about what Tomball Bible Church used to be or could, or whatever program you think that we need to have. We are going to go through a season of leaning in and listening. It's going to take some time. But I know this, we cannot go back to what things used to be. You cannot do that, but I understand what that lament is like. We see it in the scriptures, even the Israelites, they wanted to go back into captivity just to have food. Can't we just go back? Well, there is no going back, but there is stepping into what God has for us because He is the hope of the church. And He has a future for us as a church family to represent Him and glorify Him, which begins with how we love one another. And this leaning in is not just by me. It is by a group of elders who have been humbled by these events. That the call to shepherd the church has taken on deeper meaning. And it's the heart's desire to lean in. To listen, and then for me, to stop the story. And here's what I mean. You could catch me on a really good day, or you could catch me on my stressed day, where I'm a little absent-minded, a little picky. If you think that's the way we should do, okay. Whatever you feel is best. And if you interact with me on my bad day, it's tempting to write a story that that's all I am. And if I'm leaning in and I'm listening and it is a bad day, because this has been a hard season, or you are fed up with these protocols. That's not all who you are. We are the people of God, loved and saved by the grace of God, filled with the Spirit of God. And there is a purpose that we share with one another to walk out and to trust the Lord as we lean in for what is ahead. So I want to be the kind of pastor who will lean in and listen and not write a story about you in that moment. And I would ask for the grace that you would do the same for me. The Lord has such good work for us to do. And the work begins with how we are going to love one another. And so we're going to kind of camp on this theme as John's gospel camps on this theme over these next several chapters. So get used to it. But if we want Jesus to be lifted up and we want God to draw all men, women, and children to Himself, I think we take Jesus at His word. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, "No sermon can be so eloquent to the world as a true manifestation of the love of Christ. And when God restores to his church genuine, hearty, and sincere Christian love, I trust we have not wholly lost it. But when he gives us much more of it, then shall the world be more impressed by the gospel than it is at present. How we love displays whose we are. We are the bride of Christ, redeemed and presented to God as a living sacrifice, that in how we treat one another is a beacon to a watching world. Let's love each other. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.